First and Second Kings, again, were originally one book. And as we follow into Second Kings, again, we're looking at the different kings who've reigned, both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. This also begins the time window of when the prophets would have been ministering. So prophets like Isaiah and Micah during the upcoming window that we have. And as we get towards the end of 2 Kings, we'll be in the time window of Jeremiah the prophet, who saw the death of his nation, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple. Also, the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel were taken into captivity by the Babylonians and spent many of their ministry days over in Babylon. And probably some of the most noted prophets, which never actually wrote one of the books that we have in the Bible, would be Elisha the prophet and Elijah the prophet, which we're looking at the two of them this morning. And this is where the ministry is being passed on, or literally the mantle is being passed on from Elijah to Elisha the prophet. And so we're taking it up in 2 Kings chapter 2, where we see this happening. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So today's the day we get to read the story about Elijah being transported up to heaven alive. Quite an exciting event that we're looking at. But first, before we get into that, we're going to just look a little bit at the backstory of the choosing of Elisha, because we kind of skimmed over that when we were going through 1 Kings 19. So if you want to turn back a couple of pages to 1 Kings 19. This is after Elijah had that contest with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, tremendously victorious. But remember, then he ran for his life from wicked Queen Jezebel, and he went down to Horeb. And while he was down there at the mountain in the Sinai Peninsula, it's there that he was in a cave, and the Lord spoke to him in that still, small voice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he's like, "I'm the only one left. They've killed all your prophets, and now they want to kill me too." And the Lord said, "No, you're not the only one." In fact, he would have Elijah go and anoint three others that would continue on really eradicating Baal worship out of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elisha would be one of those. And so we look at 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning from verse 15, where it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholath, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill.'" So here, God clearly has chosen Elisha the prophet to succeed Elijah the prophet. And again, as Elijah is down there, he's going to go over and speak with Elisha the prophet. So taking it back up from verse 18, God says to Elijah, "Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there, verse 19, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So the throwing of the mantle, or the outward garment, the cloak, was a figure of passing on the responsibilities of the prophetic ministry. So Elisha becomes the mentee, Elijah is the mentor. And now, after many years of Elisha learning from Elijah, it is time for Elijah to pass from the scene and Elisha to take up that ministry. And so, as we read back in 2 Kings chapter 2, they went from Gilgal now. So verse 2, "Then Elijah," of 2 Kings 2, "said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elijah said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. It seems like Elijah, before he's taken up, it seems like he's visiting a lot of those that he had mentored. The sons of the prophets, the schools of the prophets seem to have originated back in the days of Samuel and have continued on. And Elijah was undoubtedly a mentor to many of these people as they were being raised up for the prophetic ministry. And it's actually kind of touching here because we see Elijah before he's going to leave the scene. It's like he's going and he's going to these ones he's probably invested in for many years and encouraging them probably to keep the faith and to keep standing strong because they live in the midst of an apostate nation and their goal is to seek to turn the people back to the Lord. Wycliffe's commentary said, Elijah was now to visit the three schools of the prophets to strengthen them against the inroads of Baal worship. And repeatedly, we're going to see Elisha being asked to stay behind, but Elisha won't. He's going to continue on. He has followed Elijah for many years, and he's not about to leave him now. And I think it speaks of his faithfulness to him. And it reminds me of Ruth and her faithfulness to her mother-in-law, Naomi, when they'd all lost their husbands, and Naomi's going to go back into the promised land, back to Bethlehem. She says to her daughter-in-laws, you guys stay here, you know, find for yourselves husbands and go back to your gods. And Ruth's words are so precious because she's going to stick with her mother-in-law. She's going to be there for her and take care of her, as well as embrace her people and embrace her gods, her God. I'm sorry, Ruth 1:16. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Elisha has followed. He's been mentored by Elijah for many years, and he's not about to stop following him at this point. So they go from Gilgal over to Bethel, verse 4. Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know, keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. So from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan now, Elijah has met with the sons of the prophets. Elisha has remained by his side, and now they stand at the border of the promised land, the same place where Joshua many years earlier would have brought the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land. And do you remember when the Jordan was overflowing its banks, how Joshua got the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land? You remember that? The Lord stopped up the waters and they crossed over on dry ground. Much the same way that the Lord opened up the Red Sea and brought Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so here, Elijah and Elisha are standing there at the border of the promised land. Joshua has brought them in many years earlier, and now Elijah and Elisha are crossing out at this point. And it tells us in verse 8, now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So just as Moses had done to the Red Sea and Joshua had done to the Jordan, so now Elijah does to the Jordan as they're going out. And one commentator made the comment, Elisha was reminded that the same God with the same power was still alive and active in Israel. And Elisha, I think, is really going to need this. He's going to need this encouragement because, again, he's going back to an apostate nation to be the prophet that's carrying on in Elijah's shoes and being the spokesperson for the Lord. Verse 9, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. The double portion was usually given to the firstborn. He would receive twice as much as the other siblings within the family. And maybe Elisha's looking at it kind of like, well, you know, you're my spiritual father. I'm the main one after you, so I want a double portion of all. And it's interesting to note that he's not asking for a double portion of Elijah's goods. He's asking for a double portion of his spirit so that he can have what it takes to be able to, again, go out and be able to minister to these people. Nelson's commentary says, we may assume from the life he lived that Elisha's request was not due to pride. He simply wanted to be the man of God who would follow Elijah's model. Nelson's commentary also makes the comment that we have no answer why it's important that Elisha actually see Elijah taken away. You know, if you see me, then you'll get it. But if you don't, then you're not. And commentators, again, really say at best, they say maybe it's persistence. Maybe that he's sticking with him and he's going to stick with him till the end. But when you think about it, we take a look at this. Imagine what this is going to do to Elisha's faith. When he's there with Elijah and he sees him taken by a whirlwind up into heaven, I think it's going to encourage him so much, again, to go back to the ministry that lies before him. Because it's not like it is in our day. It's not like he's going back and he's going to be lead pastor now and he's going to have his own parking spot with an expense account. He's going to go back to an apostate nation where there are false prophets that are going to be against him. There's going to be a nation that's apathetic towards the true and the living God. And he's going to have to go and he's going to have to speak strong things and take hard stands and really communicate the Lord to these people. And so imagine what that would do to his faith when he could actually visually see what would take place with Elijah, that Elijah was taken right up into the sky, up into heaven, into God's presence. And I think about what it does to our faith when we think about what happened to Jesus. You know, Jesus, he rose again from the dead, and because he lives, we know that what? That we will live as well. Because he lives, we will live as well because of that example that has gone before us. And that's the strength we so often need as we're going through the life that we have and making our way through in such difficult times that can lie in front of us. And so here, if we've come to the spot here in verse 11. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. You know, we're not really told exactly how quick this happened. I mean, it might have been something like they're walking along and all of a sudden, just boosh, you know, there's this flash of light and Elijah's taken up and he's gone. And can you imagine what that would have been like? Because they're just walking along the road talking and all of a sudden, bam, you know, Elijah is gone. He's taken up into heaven. Or maybe it was something that happened a little bit slower. Maybe there's this glow coming from the distance. It's like, I wonder what that is. And as it gets closer, all of a sudden, it's this chariot of fire with horses of fire, and then Elijah's up in it, and maybe he's looking back, son, it's all yours now. You know, I'm passing the mantle, the ministry on to you as you go. Either way, as we take a look at it, we recognize that God is, he's taking his prophet home, isn't he? And it's a really precious passage as we look at that. And I kind of wonder, you know, when you look at this, the chariot of fire, the horses of fire, the whirlwind that takes him up in, I kind of look at this that maybe this is the angels that are accompanying Elijah up into heaven. And part of the reason that I look at that is it says in Psalm 104, verse 4, that God makes his angels spirits his ministers a flame of fire. He makes his angels spirits. The Hebrew is ruach. It's translated a number of times as wind, the whirlwind that's taking Elijah up into heaven. His ministers a flame of fire. I think about the angelic glory that would be surrounding the angels as they came. When David was passing on the blueprints to Solomon in how to build the temple, when he mentions those two cherubim that will be constructed within the Holy of Holies with the 15-foot wingspan each, he refers to them, you're going to have the gold for the chariot, that is the two cherubim that are in the Holy of Holies. Isn't that kind of interesting? He refers to the cherubim as the chariot, just like a king would have a chariot that he would ride before the army or ride into the city. So God, if you will, rides on the wings of the angels. In Psalm 18:10, it says, and he, referring to God, rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. Just an interesting thought, not that that's the case. Be that as it may, God has brought Elijah, hasn't he? He's brought him from earth to himself into heaven. And my question is why? Why did he get to go like that? You know what I'm saying? You know, he's one of only two people that never saw death. Who's the other one? Enoch, right. Enoch, the seventh from Adam in Genesis chapter 5. It's that chapter that has all the genealogies in it. And it goes on to say, well, so-and-so lived so many years, and he had a son, and then he lived so many years after that, and he died. And then this son, he lived so many years, and he had a son, and he lived so many years after that, and he died. And it comes to Enoch in Genesis 5:24, and it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Isn't that something? It's like, it doesn't say, and Enoch walked with God, and then he had a son, and then he died. It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God took him. We get a commentary on that in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and it says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. I come back to the question as to why, you know? Why did God take Enoch? Why did God take Elijah? Maybe a tiny hint here in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Isn't that neat? It's like Enoch is living for God. He has this testimony that he was pleasing to God, and God just took him home. Isn't that cool? Doesn't it make you want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord? And then maybe you would be like Enoch or Elijah, and you're just walking along, and all of a sudden this glow is coming from the east, maybe, and whoosh, you're taken up. It's pretty cool to take a look at that. So these two men, the only two that we read about that never saw death, and this is the reason why that some, not most, but some believe that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are Enoch and Elijah. We talked about the two witnesses last week, which many believe, myself included, would believe they're Moses and Elijah, the ones that are testifying before the second coming of Jesus. And the main reason for Elijah is because Malachi chapter 4 says that God is going to send Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome or dreadful day of the Lord when Jesus comes at his second coming as the conquering king to put an end to Armageddon and a godless society. And the miracles that these two witnesses do, they perform many of the miracles that we see Moses and Elijah performing, turning the water to blood and striking the earth with all manner of plagues and shutting up the heavens so it doesn't rain. And if their enemies come against them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and consumes their enemies. And so that's a lot of the reason why you know, we would think it's Moses and specifically Elijah. But the reason that some people feel that it's Enoch and Elijah is because these are the two that never died. And in Revelation 11, these two witnesses are put to death. And then they come back to life and they ascend up into heaven again. And the reason that some believe that is because of what it says in Hebrews 9:27, where it says, and it as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so some would look at this and say, well, this is saying everybody has to die, and after they die, they're going to be judged. Enoch and Elijah have never died, so they must be the ones that are coming back, and they will be killed in Revelation 11, and then they will ascend up into heaven. But I don't think that's really the meaning of Hebrews 9. I don't think it's an absolute statement that every single person has to die. I think it's a general statement that, generally speaking, we're all going to die. And after that, we're going to face a judgment. And the reason I say I feel like it's a general rather than an absolute truth is because there's going to be a whole generation of believers who are never going to see death when Jesus returns and takes his church home at the rapture of the church. That's true, right? A whole generation that's going to be, well, kind of like it was for Elijah, isn't it? Where the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and then we'll be caught up to meet the Lord. It's an exciting thing to think about, isn't it? And I believe it will happen in our lifetime. But if it doesn't, it wouldn't shake my faith, and it shouldn't shake yours, because our God is patient. He's not willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance. And I'm glad he's been patient with me. So getting back to the idea of these two witnesses, again, I think it could be Moses and Elijah. I think the Hebrews 9, it's appointed for men to die once, after this, the judgment. It's a general truth. Should the Lord tarry, we're all going to die. We're all going to be the topic of a funeral message, of a memorial service. And after that comes the judgment. General truth. Everybody dies, then comes the judgment. Everyone has the choice to have their sin judged at the cross, and we do that before we die. So we need to make sure we trust Jesus as our Savior prior to death, because if that doesn't happen, then after you die, you will stand before God in judgment, and it is there that you'll be accountable for your sin. So that is crucial, to choose to have your sin judged at the cross. You know, Matthew Henry makes this comment on Elijah, who's taken up in such glory. Elijah had once, in a passion, wished he might die. Do you remember that? When he was on the run from wicked Queen Jezebel and said, "Lord, just take my life. It's better that I die right now." Yet God, Matthew Henry continues, was so gracious to him as not only not to take him at his word then, but to honor him with this singular privilege that he should never see death. And by this instance, and that of Enoch, God showed how men should have left the world if they had not sinned, not by death, but by a translation. It's interesting to think about, isn't it? How man should have left this world. God's initial plan was not that men live for X amount of years and then shrivel up and lose their health and die. Man's initial plan is that God's initial plan is that man would live forever. And yet the reason we die is because man chose to sin. That's how death entered the world. That's how injustice entered the world. That's why we have corruption. That's why we have pain and sorrow and tears. It's what man has chosen to do. But God has remedied that, hasn't he? He's remedied it by bringing his son Jesus to lay his life down for you and me and for all who would call upon his name. Salvation is offered and forgiveness is granted. And so he's made a way that a new day will come where there will be no more sorrow or crying or pain, and death will have passed away. Well, for Elisha here, he's left behind, and it's overwhelming for him. My father, I mean, this was his mentor that he'd followed for many years, and now he's gone, and he knows he's going to face a challenging world all on his own. And again, another commentator pointed this out, and I think it's good. When Jesus was with his disciples, on the last night he was with them, he said, "I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send to you who? The Holy Spirit," right? So that we would never be alone. You know, when we say, you know, "I ask Jesus into my heart," literally, that's really what we've got, his Spirit, the Spirit of God that has come into our lives, so that we're never alone again. We have a desire to live for him, an ability to live for him. And so aren't you thankful that, you know, He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Elisha, he requested a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And it's kind of interesting to see as you follow on from this point, you see Elisha obviously doing more miracles than Elijah did. But some, depending on how you count it, see Elijah performing 7 miracles and Elisha performing 14 miracles, which would have been exactly double. But it depends on how you count the things that happen too. So I got to throw that disclaimer in there. Anyway, back to our story here in verse 13. It says of Elisha, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So, pretty miraculous spot, isn't it? I mean, you've got Joshua that's passed over hundreds of years earlier, and now Elijah's gone through and Elisha's gone through as the Jordan River keeps parting and closing and parting and closing. And we read that Elijah's spirit rested upon him, for he'd picked up the mantle. The only thing that Elijah left behind was this mantle, his cloak that had fallen to the ground. And this is what Elisha used as he went to the Jordan. Matthew Henry comments on this statement, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah? We have lost Elijah, but we have not lost Elijah's God. He is still present with us." And that reminds me of when people pass from the scene. We might have lost a dear saint. We might have lost maybe a great teacher, but we haven't lost the God behind that person. For the work continues on. He continues on with you and me. One commentator has aptly said, in "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? In other words, where are the men and women, the faithful men and women who have surrendered, totally given themselves over to the Lord in order to be used in a powerful way by him? Where are they at to go out and make a difference in their world? And this is what I want to leave us with here, is the idea of the mantle, the opportunities, if you will. And number one, two thoughts here. Number one, what has been passed over to us? What has been entrusted to us? The opportunities that we have, or the things that are in our possession, or the people who are in our lives. What has been passed over to us? And with that first question, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with what we've been entrusted with? And the second question is this, like Elijah that's going up into heaven, what are we leaving behind? Kind of a legacy. What are we passing on to those who are before us, left behind from us? And so think about that. What have we been given, and what are we doing with it? And then number two, how are we providing for those that are left behind? It's really important to think about that, isn't it? Bottom line is we want to be faithful, don't we? And I think about that, and you can think about that in a number of different ways. You can think about it from a family point of view. What have you been entrusted with? You've been entrusted with a family. What are you doing with them? And what are you going to leave behind for them as you pass from the scene? I think about it from a ministry point of view. You know, what have we been entrusted with? And I look at what we possess right here, you know, not just the material, but the opportunity that we have to be a voice in a community that we live in, a light here, to be able to shine the truth of Jesus. And then again, that second question, how are we going to leave this? What's this going to look like when we, should the Lord tarry, pass from the scene? It's neat to think about that, isn't it? Hopefully that message is going to continue to go on in clarity and in truth and so forth. And we have an opportunity really to invest in that with our resources, but with our lives, so that we can pass that on to, should the Lord tarry, a next generation, so the truth can go forth. So bottom line, we want to be faithful.